I want to come back to our study that I broke off because of the communion last week, our spiritual heritage, reasons to be thankful. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It'll be one of the first texts that we'll be considering. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the things that used to amuse us when our children were little was their tendency to ignore their Christmas gifts and play with the boxes and the ribbons that the gifts came in. This was especially true if the gift was something unexciting like clothes or some other necessity. They would often throw the item of clothing aside and play with the box that it came in and were so enamored by the brilliant colored ribbons and paper they failed to appreciate the greater value of the gift. Now, we dismissed all of that as the inevitable consequence of childish immaturity. At that young age, they were unable to discern and appreciate the fact that clothing is much more value than paper, ribbon, and boxes. They were drawn to that which delighted the eye rather than that which was essential. Now, as long as this childish immaturity is limited to things like gifts and wrappings they come in, it's of little consequence. But unfortunately, it's not. This childish immaturity is often reflected in relationship to far more important matters, and not just by little children, but by adults. And not with pagan unbelievers, but with us as the people of God. We often become so enamored with the sparkle and glitter of the material treasures of this life that we are blinded to the eternal and spiritual treasures laid up for us in heaven. The things of this life sometimes seem so alluring and attractive that they cause us to at least mentally cast aside the great spiritual gifts and blessings that God has been pleased to give us and has promised us in Christ Jesus. That this is a common experience of all believers is made clear by the various exhortations that you find in the Scripture. In fact, our Lord Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also." Paul says in writing to the church at Colossae, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now this morning I want to go back and consider this series of studies on our spiritual heritage. And as you'll notice in your outline, I want to consider the third aspect of that spiritual heritage. That portion that has to do with what we call the eternal state. These studies are focusing on some of the wonderful gifts that God has given His people, gifts so precious and valuable that it makes all the treasures of this world pale into insignificance. Spiritual gifts almost too wondrous to behold, a heritage so glorious and wondrous that it goes far beyond human imagination and comprehension. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you." And of course, that great quote by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." In our wildest imagination, we can't even grasp what God has prepared for those who have come to know Christ through faith. And when we begin to focus and meditate upon these, we are made to see how foolish and childish it is for us to be so enamored with the glitter and temporal things of this life. It should also bring forth praise and thanksgiving from our hearts when we consider God's abundant goodness and mercy to us. Now, as I said, we are presently considering various aspects of the spiritual heritage that God has given us as the people of God. We already looked at, first of all, we need to be thankful to God for the spiritual heritage that He has given us before time. And in the Word of God, we're able to go back before He created the heavens and the earth and find that God was ordaining and planning our salvation right down to those, every single name of those who would be saved before He ever created the heavens and the earth. Last time we said we need to be thankful for those aspects of our spiritual heritage that are given to us in time. Having planned our spiritual heritage before the world began, God is now about the business of fulfilling His plans and purposes for us in the application of salvation. This morning I just want to begin to consider the third aspect of this great heritage. And we need to be thankful for those aspects of our spiritual heritage that will be ours after time. Before the foundation of the world, time did not exist. Only after creation did God start the clock of time. But time will also come to an end. And it is that aspect of our spiritual heritage that will be ours after time that I want to begin to consider this morning. This is just one of the reasons why this spiritual heritage is so glorious and why the treasures of this life are of little more value than bright paper and glittering ribbon in comparison. All the treasures of this present life are limited to this present life. No matter how wealthy one may become, no matter how many possessions we may amass, no matter how much joy these things may give those that possess them, it will be lost at death. Psalm 49:17. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Ecclesiastes 5:15-16. As he came into his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, he shall take nothing from his labor. Just as exactly as he came, he shall go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? And even Paul said that in 1 Timothy 6:7. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And to that fact that everything in this present life is going to be burned up when the earth is purged by fire, the treasures of this earth are not only lost at the day of one's death, but even what is left behind will eventually be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10. But not so with our spiritual heritage. We are not only able to enjoy it in this present life, but we will enjoy it for all of eternity. In fact, the best part of our spiritual heritage will be realized at the end of this present age. Of all the glorious aspects of our spiritual heritage, this will be by far the most glorious. All those other aspects of our spiritual heritage that were planned before time, and those being given to us in time, are preparatory to receiving the glories that will be ours after time. As glorious as the truths of election and predestination are, as wonderful those truths of the application of salvation are, they are merely the necessary preludes to what is about to come for us. Now, there's much we could say about our spiritual heritage laid up in store for us in eternity. In fact, we could probably cover it and spend a lifetime doing so. But I've selected out some of the things that God has revealed to us that seem to have stood out in my mind. For our studies will in no way be exhaustive, but merely representative of some of the great glories that will await us in eternity. We'll just deal with the first three that's set forth in your outline. Number one, we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord, whether by death or when we meet Him in the air. We will be ushered in the presence of the Lord, whether by death or when we meet Him in the air. There are two events that loom before the eyes of every believer which will bring us into the possession of those spiritual aspects that will be ours after time. The death of the believer and the return of the Lord Jesus. First is the death of the believer. The prospect of death is frightening to everyone, especially those who are not saved. Any fear that those who are not saved have of death is small compared to the fear that they should have when you consider what awaits the unbeliever at the end of death, the flames of eternal hell. But as believers, we have little to fear. When the believer dies, the Scriptures tell us, their soul is ushered into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is starting to talk about putting off this earthly tabernacle, and he's speaking symbolically of his body. And he wants to actually be in the presence of the Lord. Notice we'll just pick up his line of thought in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Death brings a child of God into the immediate presence of the Lord. There's no purgatory. Paul says that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, both men died. The rich man, because he was unsaved, went to hell, and Lazarus is carried by angels into paradise. No purgatory. And this aspect of our spiritual heritage is sometimes referred as to the intermediate state of the believer. This will be glorious beyond comprehension, but it is by no means the end of the matter. Death will bring the soul of the believer into the presence of the Lord, but the body is decaying in the grave. I told you this before, but some of you may not remember. When our son, before our son was killed, Mark, he became saved. We believe he became saved at a very young age. And he would always say to me, "Daddy, would you cry if I died?" And I'd say, "Sure, Mark, I'd cry." He says, "Don't you cry, I'll be with Jesus." And he would say that over and over and over again. And when I was stationed up at Washington in the state police, and they woke me up and told me my son was hit by a car, and they took me down to the hospital. And I went into the hospital and asked Jan, "How is he?" She said, "He's gone." And one of the things that came to my mind, because the nurse said, "Do you want to see your son?" And, "Oh, you know, it's your own son. I've been investigated many accidents where people were killed, little children and all. But this is your own flesh and blood." And I said, "No, I don't want to see the body now." And then later I said, "Yeah, I want to see it." So then she pulled a sheet back and I could see his eyes half closed and blood coming out of his ears, so I knew he had a fractured skull. And he looked like he was half asleep laying there in that gurney. I didn't feel like touching the body. He wasn't there. Because I remember what he said, "Don't cry, Daddy. I'll be with Jesus." And that's what Paul says. That's what happens as believers. When we die, for what, however we perish in this life, if we love the Lord Jesus, the moment our spirit leaves the body, it's in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious inheritance. What a great encouragement. Paul used that and said that's a great hope for those when they lose their loved ones. So first, it's the death of the believer. But second, the great event for the believer is the resurrection of the body. The redemptive work of Christ was full and complete. Not only did he fully satisfy the demands of the law, but he provided full and complete redemption for his people. When we come to faith in Christ, we are declared justified by God, fully and completely. The blood of Christ takes away our sin, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness, the righteousness, or what's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Therefore, sin's gone, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God, as a just and holy God, declares us justified in His sight. But there are still aspects of our salvation that still awaits us, namely the resurrection of the body. The body is still under the curse of sin. But Paul tells us there's going to come a time when we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and this old body that's under the curse is going to be freed from that curse and taken up to be with Him forever. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. Of necessity, I'm going to have to be taking you through quite a bit of Scripture, so please bear with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be ushered into the presence of the Lord either by death or when the Lord Jesus returns in the air. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's a term Paul often used for the death of a believer. They had fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For thus we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The gospel is the only thing that brings comfort when we stand at a gravesite. The gospel, the true gospel, in this aspect of the gospel, is the only comfort that comes when you stand at a gravesite. Paul says something rather similar to that in 1 Corinthians 15. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians 15. It's the most comprehensive portion of God's Word dealing with the resurrection of the body and, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say something rather similar. Look at verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. Now Paul often uses that phrase in many of his epistles. A mystery is not something that's mysterious and mystical. In the sense that Paul uses it, and he makes this very clear in Ephesians 3, a mystery in this sense is truth that has not been revealed prior. Paul goes on to say that he was the recipient of this mystery, primarily of all the apostles. They all received it, but he received the greatest revelation about the church. And this is an aspect of that mystery. Behold, in other words, a mystery is truth that has never been revealed before. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die as believers, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. In other words, when that trumpet sounds and the Lord returns in the air, those who are in the grave are coming up out of the grave. Those of us who are alive, all of us, our bodies are going to be instantaneously changed from a mortal body into an immortal body. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds this note of exhortation for our comfort and our desire to remain faithful. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we see, first of all, we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord, whether by death or when we meet him in the air when he returns for his church. Secondly, we've already hinted on this, but we'll open this up a little further. The second aspect of that glorious inheritance that we will have after time is we will be given immortal bodies that will no longer be affected by the ravages of sin and completely separated from the presence of sin. Not only will our bodies be changed so that it's no longer affected by the ravages of sin, but we will be in heaven completely separated from the very presence of sin. Look at the book of Revelation, please, in chapter 21. Revelation 21. We have the return of the Lord to the earth in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11 and following, where he actually returns to the earth, destroys his enemies. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, he's loosed. He goes out and deceives the nations. God destroys them. You have the judgment then at the great white throne of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then following that, John sees that which will follow, which Peter talked about in 2 Peter, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Look at the text. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All of us will have to endure the loss of someone that we love. In this life, death is inevitable. Some of us have already lost those we have loved very much, and we know just how painful it is. I remember my oldest granddaughter saying to me, Pappy, I love you so much, I don't know what I will ever do if something happened to you. My response to her was, Love those who God has given you. But always keep in the back of your mind that death will one day rob you of some of those that you love. But not in the eternal state. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more crying. Look at verse 4 again. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And our Lord reinforces these realities by reminding us that these are not the carnal notions of John, but they are the certain promises of God, and John is to write them down in this book for our comfort and consolation. Verse 5, Then he sat on the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to those who thirst. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He said, John, write these things down, because these things are true, and I want you to comfort my people with these wonderful promises. Verse not only will be given bodies that are no longer affected by the ravages of sin, but we will be separated from the very presence of sin itself, as we see there in verse 8. Sin will never be allowed in what he calls the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like the precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, height, and breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, and the fourth emerald. The fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, and the seventh crystallite. The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at verse 12 of chapter 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But be outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So we will not only be given immortal bodies that will no longer be affected by the ravages of sin, but will be completely separated from the very presence of sin. Thirdly, our eyes will behold our precious Lord Jesus in all of his regal glory, and we will enjoy fellowship with him forever. Our eyes will behold our precious Lord Jesus in all of his regal glory, and we will enjoy fellowship with him forever. Just turn back a few pages to the Epistle of 1 John, please. First John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, the appearance of the exalted Christ is not to be confused on how he appeared on earth. On earth, his glory was veiled by his humanity. Some of the apostles were given a peek at his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember that. But the glory of the risen Christ is no longer veiled, and when the beloved John saw the risen Christ, he was completely overcome by him. Go back to Revelation again, please, chapter 1, just a few pages back, where John, who knew the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth, now sees him in all of his regal glory. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Excuse me. And when I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded with his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth on a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the exalted Jesus Christ. John was overcome with his vastly different appearance. The one who laid his head on the breast of our Lord now lays at his feet as if dead. Here John saw our Lord in all of his glory as the exalted Son of God. His appearance was dramatically changed, but not his character. He will be awesome in his appearance, but he will still be kind and gentle in his character. Look at the latter part of verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last. But even in his glorified state, we believe that he retained some of the scars of his earthly ministry. You might remember Jesus said to Thomas, look at the holes in my hands, put your hand in my side. He still had the holes in his hands and in his side after his resurrection. And when he comes again, we will not only see him in all of his regal splendor and glory, but we will be with him forever. Thessalonians 4:17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's one thing I've often wondered about in relation to those who are everyone who will be born. Only a small minority will enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember Jesus said when he talked about the wide gate that leads to destruction, he says many are on that. But he says the narrow gate, only a few that leads to life, only a few will find it. But that small minority of mankind will be forever with the Lord, will be no small number. In fact, John says those martyred and saved during the time of the tribulation will be more than men can number. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Verse 9, after these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lord, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our Lord, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb of the God. Now I want you to see the construction of that phrase of the great tribulation, because it's not talking about just tribulation in general or even great tribulation in general. In the Greek, the construction is set down so that we understand that it's talking about that which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, that time which there has never been like it on the earth and will never be like it again. The actual construction of the text, these are the ones who came out of the tribulation, the great one. That's actually the way it's constructed in the Greek. So that we see that these are the ones who came out of that great time of tribulation that Jesus spoke about. Notice the compassion and tender care that the Lord will give to those martyred saints. Therefore, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, if the number of the saints martyred during the time of the great tribulation will be innumerable, how much larger will be that number of saints saved from all of ages? And that brings me to that which I've often wondered about. And I shared this with you a couple times on Easter when we dealt with that situation where the two men on the road of Emmaus were talking to the resurrected Lord. With that vast multitude of saints in heaven, I often wonder, will our Lord be able to give us individual attention? Remember when He rose again, He walked with those two men on the road to Emmaus, and He taught them many things and showed from the Scripture how these things all pointed to Him. Now, we can't know these things for certain, but we do know that we will be more than a face in a crowd in heaven. We will not just be a face in a crowd in heaven. He will not deal with us as a mass, but there will be some measure of individual attention given to us by the Lord Jesus. Go back to chapter 2. It is the church at Pergamos. He gives some rather scathing condemnation for what they were allowing to go on in that church. And he says to them in verse 16, Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has the ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now notice, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now notice, this is the part I want you to see. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I don't know whether that means God's going to give us a whole different name, but I think this text is trying to show that there will be times when the Lord Jesus gives us individual attention. Wouldn't that be great to sit down with the blessed Lord Jesus, the one who died for us and gave himself for us, and be able to sit down and have him explain many of the things that we never understood on this earth. Oh yeah, we'll be given perfect knowledge, or not perfect knowledge as God has perfect knowledge, but we'll certainly have more complete knowledge. But he will never remind us of our superficial and lukewarm love for him. He will never bring up our sins. He will never speak of the multitude of the sins that we committed even after we were saved. All of our sins and all of our failures were dealt with on the cross. His blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And in Hebrews 10 it says he will never remember them against us anymore. And I believe that it is here that we come to appreciate the glories of the cross fully and completely. When we stand before the glorious Lord, perfect in Him, so much so that Hebrews 2 says He'll not be ashamed to call us His brothers. In fact, the redeemed saints of all the ages are going to be His inheritance. What a glorious God we have. What a glorious inheritance He has given us. Lord willing, we'll continue to open this thing up a little further next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, without the faith that You have given us, this sounds all like pie in the sky by and by. But these words come from the Creator of the heaven and earth, the Son of God Himself. And we know that these things are true. And we feel frustrated because in our finiteness we can't grasp that fully. We can only gain just a little bit of what You said, but thank You for what little bit we do understand. Thank You for the fact that You planned our salvation before the world began. Thank You for applying that salvation to each one of us. Thank You for each one that's been saved, that we have this blessed hope that after this life, the best is yet to come. And what a glorious day it will be to stand and look in the eyes of the Savior. And to know that He's the one who cleansed us and made us perfect and accepts us into the kingdom of God. Thank You, Lord, for being such a gracious God to us. May we go from this place rejoicing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.